Lord God, we thank you for your word. We ask now that you would feed us by it. Give us life. Sustain us. Help us to know your Son, our Lord Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. A few weeks ago, I watched this movie. It's called Air. It tells the story of how Nike signed Michael Jordan. And in the space of a year, went from being a struggling running shoe company to far and away the biggest and most successful sporting brand in the world. Now, at the end of this movie, you get the epilogue. It's the where are they now moment. You get to see what became of the real life characters depicted in the film. Obviously, Michael Jordan featured. He went on to become the greatest basketballer in history. He still makes $400 million a year, 20 years after his retirement, because of his deal with Nike back in the 80s. Lots of films have that where are they now segment, the epilogue, the bit, especially with films that talk about real life events. Films like to end with, where are they now? How are the lives of the characters changed by the events depicted in the film? Well, this morning we come to the epilogue of John's Gospel, and it's the where are they now segment. The disciples have seen their leader die on a cross. But then they've seen him 3 days later rise again, and the question is, what now? How are their lives going to be changed? Now, if the CEO of Nike, Phil Knight, after launching the most successful best-selling sneaker in history, then went back to selling shoes out of the boot of his car, you would think he's gone crazy. What are we to make of the fact that after witnessing Jesus rise from the dead, the disciples are back home in Galilee fishing? It seems too normal, too ordinary. That's what they used to do before they met Jesus. But now things should be different, shouldn't they? What are we to expect? What should the disciples' lives look like after encountering the risen Jesus? But closer to home, what should our lives look like if we've met the risen Jesus? Surely our lives must be different. We can't just keep living the way we were before we met Jesus. Jesus is too significant to be ignored. What should the resurrection mean for you and for me? That's the question we're asking this morning. And so we're going to take a closer look at John 21. And as we do that, immediately we'll see that this is a bit of a weird chapter. It seems like an afterthought, like it's an add-on. If you've just flicked back in your Bibles to the very end of chapter 20, it finishes with, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And that seems like the perfect spot to end. That sounds like the conclusion. But then John adds on this story, and it's not immediately obvious what this story is here for. Is it just a cool fishing story that John wanted to sneak in there? Does it have some deeper significance? Why, in verse 11, does John mention that there were precisely 153 fish? Does that mean something? Why, in verse 12, are the disciples afraid to ask Jesus who he is? Why, in verse 7, does Peter take his clothes off when he's fishing and then put them on to go swimming? And what are we to make of John's claim in verse 25, that the whole world couldn't contain the number of books that could be written about Jesus? It's a strange chapter. Why is it here? Well, to begin, it has something to teach us about forgiveness. We're going to come back to the miraculous fishing story in a bit. But after that, after the disciples have brought in the boat and they've hauled in this massive load of fish, Jesus invites them around for breakfast. Come have breakfast, he says. And they're standing around a fire. And then Jesus has some unfinished business to attend to with Peter. You'll remember, if you've been with us, that the last time that Peter stood around a fire in chapter 18, he was asked three times if he belonged to Jesus. Remember the servant girl of the high priest says, didn't I see you with Jesus? You're one of them, aren't you? And three times, what did Peter do? Denied even knowing him. Peter had been so confident about his devotion to Jesus. In chapter 13, he claimed that he would follow Jesus no matter what, even if it cost him his life. And yet, given the opportunity to demonstrate this faithfulness, Peter crumbled. Like a tower of cards, the slightest push brought Peter undone. Well, Peter's beside a fire once again, and this time it's Jesus asking the questions. And again, it comes three times. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Now, you'll notice Jesus uses the exact phrase, Simon, son of John, that he used back in chapter 1 before he gave Peter his new name. When Jesus first met Peter in chapter 1, he said to him, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. Cephas or Peter means rock. And so it's as if by using his old name, Jesus is saying, you were the rock, but you've crumbled. The rock has failed. The rock has gone soft. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Now, just for a moment, I want you to swap in your name for Simon's. What about you? Do you love Jesus? Because lots of people spend their entire lives in church and they don't love Jesus. I was like that for a long time. I believed that Jesus existed. I knew that I sort of should be in church, that I should obey him, but I didn't love him. In fact, there was lots of times where I kind of resented Jesus. I sort of wished that he didn't exist so that I would feel okay about ignoring him. Do you love Jesus? Because friends, make no mistake, Jesus didn't die to gather a people who begrudgingly serve him as if he's some horrible slave driver. He has no interest in people who study him from a distance but refuse to come close to him. He loves you. He wants you to love him. Do you love me? That's the question Jesus asks Peter three times. But this time Peter is realistic. He's more honest now. Does he love Jesus more than the rest of the disciples love Jesus? He doesn't say that. Does he love Jesus with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength? Probably not. There's no grand gesture from Peter, no outrageous promises. He just says, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus welcomes him. There is forgiveness. There is reconciliation. There is restoration. Because, friends, the love of Jesus covers over Peter's multitude of sins. And, friends, he will forgive you too for your half-hearted, on-again, off-again love. John 21 teaches us something of forgiveness. Peter is restored. He's commissioned to feed and tend Jesus' sheep, which we're going to come back to. But there's another way that Jesus shows Peter that he's back in right relationship with him. And it's probably not what you would imagine. Because in verse 18, Jesus tells Peter how he'll die. And that's good news. He says, "Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Now, that sounds like it could just be a description of old age. But in verse 19, John explains, Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. I came across this book just recently. It's called Here One Moment. It tells the story of an old lady on a plane who begins telling everyone on the plane when and how they will die. Lovely lady to meet, I'm guessing. These predictions are received very differently. Some people just laugh it off. Some people worry. Most people just ignore them altogether until her predictions begin to come true. I won't spoil the story for you. You can go read it. I don't know how you would feel if someone told you that you were going to die by crucifixion. I wouldn't take it as good news. But for Peter, it actually is. You see, Jesus has taught Peter that those who belong to him will suffer with him. And now, having denied Jesus to avoid suffering, Jesus gives Peter the clearest indication that he has been restored. He tells him that he will suffer for his faith. He tells him that he will die for his faith. And history tells us that's exactly what happened. Peter did die as a martyr. There are stories, reports that say that he was crucified upside down because he didn't want to die the same way as Jesus. I don't know if that's true. But in verse 20, Peter turns and notices John. And here's our focus. Peter's just learned that he's going to die. He's going to suffer horribly for the sake of Jesus. And so naturally, he sees John and he wants to know, is the same thing going to happen to him? Is it just me or is it him too? Lord, what about him? And you see Jesus' response in verse 22? Mind your own business. It's essentially what he says. If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. Now, it's a pretty stern word from Jesus, but it teaches us an important lesson too. I don't know if you've noticed, but it's very easy in the Christian life to spend your time looking sideways, looking across at the person on the other side of the pew, to look at the way that other Christians live and think, why aren't they making the same sacrifices that I am? To see other people who seem to have it easier than you and wonder, why does God let them have life so easy? It's so tempting for us to point at others and ask God, what about them? To look sideways and to grumble. We need to listen to Jesus' words here. Don't worry about what happens to anyone else. Mind your own business. You follow me. Friends, Jesus is Lord, and it's he who decided that Peter should bring glory to God by suffering and dying as a martyr, and he decided that John should bring glory to God by living into old age. And he will decide whether you will bring glory to God in the circumstances that he gives to you. Because he is the Lord. It's him who decides whether he will give you wealth or poverty, health or sickness, whether he gives or takes away. He is the Lord. You must follow him. John 21 teaches us something about forgiveness, and it teaches us something about following, but neither of these are actually what this chapter is all about. I haven't wasted your time. They're important lessons for us to learn. But there's actually one thing that this chapter is about. The whole of chapter 21. The miraculous catch of fish. The breakfast on the beach. The conversation with Peter. It's all here to teach us something about feeding. Now, let me explain. We can see this because John calls this whole episode a revelation. The NIV Bibles that you've got in your hands, they sort of obscure this because they use the word appeared. But in verse 1 and verse 14, John uses a word which means revealed. Verse 1, afterward, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Galilee. He revealed himself in this way. And then in verse 14, this was now the third time that Jesus revealed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. You see, this isn't just an appearance of Jesus, it is a revelation. It means something, it communicates something. And that's why at first in verse 4, the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. But then after catching all those fish in verse 7, John realizes it is the Lord. And it is as Simon Peter heard John say, "It is the Lord," that he puts on his clothes and jumps in the water and swims to Jesus. And so that by the time all the rest of the disciples arrive on shore in verse 12, none of them dared ask Jesus who he is because they knew it was the Lord. This whole episode is revelation. It's communicating something. Before they caught the fish, they didn't realize who Jesus was. Then they catch the fish, they recognize him. The purpose of the miracle is so that the disciples might know who Jesus is. And who is Jesus? Jesus is the one who feeds. Notice this. He's the one who turns their unsuccessful night of fishing into the catch of the century. And then even after they spend all that effort dragging the fish into the shore, they get there and what do they discover? He's already got fish on the fire. He didn't even need their fish. Because he's the one who feeds them. And this is important because then what does Jesus then say to Peter three times? "Feed my sheep." This whole chapter shows us Jesus is the one who feeds. Jesus is the one who then commissions those that he has fed to go and feed. "I've fed you, now you go and feed my sheep. I'm the good shepherd who laid down my life for the sheep, now you go and feed them by teaching them my word." That's what this whole chapter is about. That is what Jesus' agenda is for his disciples. You see, this is Jesus' priority for the time between the resurrection and his return. This is the mission. This is what Jesus wants the disciples to live for. It's what he wants the disciples to die for, feeding the sheep. It's not glamorous. It's not something praiseworthy, but it's important. I've told you before about Janice's Lebanese grandmother. She's no longer with us, but when she was alive, it was as if it was her mission to feed people. That's how she showed love. She fed you. And whenever she saw you, she would have food. She would say to me, "Phil, you're too skinny. Eat." And I'm telling you, this woman, she could have solved world hunger. She was so determined to feed. She lived to feed. Jesus wants his disciples to be like a little army of Lebanese grandmothers, loving people by feeding them the life-giving, nourishing word of the gospel. And that's exactly what they did. Peter and the rest of the apostles made it their mission. Everywhere they went, they spoke of the gospel. They pointed God's people to their King and Savior. It was their priority. It should be our priority too. Now, we're not commissioned in the same way as the apostles. Jesus gave them a specific task as eyewitnesses of the resurrection. We're not eyewitnesses of the resurrection. We're not apostles. But if it's the case that Jesus' priority for the time between his resurrection and return is the feeding of his people with his word, well, first of all, it means that the ministry of this church should prioritize above everything else the teaching of the word. And Jesus tells Peter three times, this is important, feed the sheep. How could we be on about anything else? Now, friends, you see that really defines what we are here. We're not a social club, though we will love each other and enjoy fellowship together. We're not a charity, although our love for Jesus must instill in us a love for others that looks to alleviate suffering. We do not exist to support mission work. Some churches kind of have that mindset that they are there to support those who go. No, no, no. Supporting missionaries is important. We should prioritize that. It is necessary. But we are the flock that belongs to Jesus. And so our priority must be to ensure that the flock is fed on the truth. Now, we can do other things. And as we do that, other things will follow. Now, I've never met a person who has been truly gripped by the gospel of the Lord Jesus that then doesn't love their brothers and sisters and show mercy to the suffering and proclaim the gospel out in the world. Those other things come underneath. But unless the sheep are fed, they die. And so my job here, first and foremost, is to feed you. And the focus of everything that we do as a church must remain on the teaching of the word. Now, it doesn't mean we can't do other things. But if Jesus says that Peter's priority must be the feeding of his word to the sheep, it should be our priority too. That's the first implication. Here's the second. If it's the case that Jesus' priority for the time period in which we live is the feeding of his sheep, then we should want to be fed. And yet, so many of us act as if we're not hungry. Some of us even insist on being starved. Now, at this point, I almost considered going on a little bit of a rant, kind of getting annoyed at how many people in our church are not part of a growth group or not reading their Bibles or whatever. I'd be such a hypocrite to do that. Because, like you, I struggle with these things. Because of your generosity, I'm freed up from having to work so that I can give my time to the work of ministry. You give me literally all the time in the world to feed on Jesus' word, and still I find it hard. I don't have the pressure of needing to be up at 5 a.m. to get into the office. And yet Tuesday night rolls around and still sometimes I find it hard to get to growth. It is hard. And so I'm going to withhold my rant. Instead, what I want to do is encourage you. I want to encourage you to be hungry and to seek food. The first way, I do want to encourage you to join a growth group. We only have three. I would love to have more. And I would love for you to be in them. I think this is one of the most important ways that throughout the week you can gather with God's people and be fed by the truth of his word. This is how we will keep going. If you're not in one, please join one. I'm going to send out an email this week inviting you to join one. But please do consider that. If there's not one that actually suits you, but you would be willing to be a part of one, let me know. There may be the opportunity for us to start new ones. Join a growth group. Now, for some of you, that just isn't going to be possible. The circumstances of your life, that's not going to work. I wanted just to try something else. Many of you have done it because I know you've told me about it. Something that I found really helpful at other times in my life is reading the Bible one-to-one, reading the Bible with another person. I'm going to have a go at starting this up in our church. I don't think it's kind of been done. This week, I'm going to send you an email inviting you to commit to a defined period where you're going to meet one-to-one with one of your brothers and sisters. I'll do blokes with blokes and ladies with ladies, and read the Bible together. I can provide some resources to help guide that if you just kind of don't know where to start. But this can be a really helpful way of not only you being fed, but you helping someone else be fed. And so I would love you to consider being part of that. I'll send out an email with more info. But friends, if you've encountered the risen Jesus, your life will be changed forever. You can know that because Jesus brings forgiveness. You can know that because Jesus lives. He is Lord, and you can follow him through whatever. But friends, the time between Jesus' resurrection and his return, the thing that he wants us to be consumed with is consuming his word. That is what will give us life. That is what will keep us going. That is what will keep that will point the world to the life-giving Savior. Let's get hungry. Let me pray. Now, Lord God, we rejoice that Jesus lives, and that as he lives, his work is not finished. That at the cross and by his resurrection, he has done all that is necessary for us to be saved. That we can know that if we trust in him, we are forgiven. And that we will belong to you forever. But Lord, we know that right now we are still awaiting Jesus to return. And that while we wait, you have given us your word, your life-giving gospel, that we might feed on it and live, that it might sustain us day by day and enable us to keep following Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would give us all a hunger for your word. We have our Bibles on our shelves, but Lord, help them to be the things that we open each day as we feed on you. You have given us the resources to keep going. Give us the strength to use them, we pray. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.